And we will read this evening from Numbers 13. Last week we looked at the first 12 chapters of the book under the theme of the God who expects faithfulness. We looked at the beginning of Israel's journey towards Canaan as God calls them now to go and inherit, take possession of the land he has promised them. It's started well on the one hand, and yet there's been the same grumblings and complainings that's followed Israel since they left Egypt. How now will it go as they come to the land of Canaan? Let's read from Numbers 13, verses 1 through 3, and also verses 17 through 20. The word of the Lord says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders.' So the Lord's at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. In the verses to follow, those leaders are named, one from each tribe. Coming to verse 17, when Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, 'Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like, and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land.' It was the season for the first ripe grapes." Amen. We'll end our reading there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the word of God. It's true. It's living. It's active. It's more powerful than any two-edged sword. And as we return to it again this evening, as we do each Lord's Day, morning and evening, we are hungry to hear the word of God, to hear the voice of Christ speaking in the scriptures, to come face to face with the holy God whom we love and praise, to have our eyes opened as we sang at the beginning of the service. Spirit of God, do that for us. Open our eyes to give us understanding. Do that for the young people as Aaron teaches them. Thank you for what they're learning as their knowledge of the word of God grows. And Father, forgive us of sin. May we be quick to repent. As we see Israel here with unbelief and rebellion, show us our own unbelief and rebellion and bring us to repent. And thank you for the mercy of God in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In the first two sections of this book, as we said, Israel began their journey towards the promised land. We came face to face with the God who guides and inspires Israel, the God who will lead them on to this land, but also the God who calls and corrects. As Israel begins to exhibit the same characteristics that we saw when they left Egypt, unbelief, grumbling, not able to depend on the Lord to provide for them. So God corrects them and chastises them for their disobedience. Now we come to chapters 13 through 20. And as I said last week, this is really the core of the book. Historically, this is the main turning point of the narrative. Theologically, this is where the main message of the book comes through. As Israel draws near to the promised land, you have, on the one hand, God's promises and Israel's unbelief colliding in a historical moment. Numbers shows us the God who expects faithfulness. He expects his people to obey him, to trust him, to do as he commands. Yet here we will see that every element of this called and corrected and guided and inspired people will rebel against God, against his promises, and against his commands. And because of that, they will suffer the consequences of their actions. Not even Moses in this section will escape the snare of unbelief and thus also suffer the punishment that God dishes out because of that unbelief. Indeed, this is a section that shows us the God who punishes. If that is not the only thing we see of God in this section. For just as we see God's severe discipline and punishment of his people, so we also see the God who is eager to restore the people. The God who is faithful to his covenant promises, eager to give his people a fresh start. And that's what we all need, isn't it? We are all sinners in this room. We all sin against our God. What we need to hear is the voice of mercy that restores and gives us a new beginning. So chapters 13, the God who punishes and renews. What happens in these chapters? Well, camped at the edge of Canaan, as we read in the opening verses, God tells Israel to send 12 spies into the promised land. They've come up against the borders. They're not in there yet, but they're ready to cross over. And so they appoint one man from each tribe to go and be the delegation that will spy out this land. They're to stay there for 40 days, and then they are to come back and tell the people what they find. And when they go, they find that God has told them the truth. This is indeed a land flowing with milk and honey. We'll read about them bringing back the grapes and how they had to carry them between two men. The vines so large and fruitful. It's not necessarily grapes the size of watermelons, but vines so large and fruitful that two people have to carry them out because so pleasant and fertile is the land to give them food in abundance. God has told them the truth when he said this is a land flowing with milk and honey. And yet at the same time, although they can see that God has told them the truth about the land's prosperity, they seem to think that God has lied to them about their ability to inherit the land. And based on the people they see, the giants that are in the land, the large armies that are in the land, the fortified cities that are in the land, they conclude that God cannot bring them into this land. In fact, they conclude that God has tricked them. The only reason he brought them out of Egypt in the first place was so that they could slay them in the wilderness. Like Christians sometimes thinking, why did God even save me to begin with when he then ordains these kinds of difficulties for me in my life? They think that God has betrayed them, lied to them, and left them. Only Caleb and Joshua, two of the 12 spies, believe that God can actually stay in the land or can take the land. And so the 10 spies with their evil report tell the people, don't try to go in. It's better that we just stay here in the desert or go back to Egypt. Look at chapter 13, verses 31-33. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. So the unbelieving spies say, don't try to enter the land. We can't make it. As we come into chapter 14, now that Israel has heard this report, they conclude that we should just go back to Egypt. We're going to die if we try to take the land. We're going to die if we stay in the desert. Let's just go back to Egypt. At least we were safe there. At least we had food there. As miserable as it was, at least we didn't have to experience these trials and fear this kind of death. Only four people, Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb, stand and try to stem the tide. And they exhort the people, no, trust your God. Obey your God. Look at chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. They say, if the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. Verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I have performed among them? Listen to the way that Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb exhort the people there in verses 8 and 9. What is their ultimate reality? God. God said he's going to give us the land. He'll give us the land. These armies may look intimidating, but they're nothing compared with God. God is their controlling reality. They're more aware of him than they are of what they can see. They fear the Lord. What do the people do? They fear what they can see. They're more aware of what they can see than of what they cannot see. The Lord and his reality and the Lord and his promises. And so what they see determines their outlook versus what they cannot see. The one true living God and the promises that he has made. They exhort the people not to go back, and it falls on deaf ears. And so God begins to express his displeasure. And notice the key language again there in verse 11. How long will they treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me? And that's a key statement, especially when we look at the Old Testament with its ceremony and with its laws, which were God-ordained. And we ask the question, what is it God wanted from people in the Old Testament? Or how are Old Testament people saved and reckoned right with God? Eventually, it comes down to the same thing we read in the New Testament. Do they believe in the Lord? Do they trust his promises that he can deliver them, that he is on their side, that he's their creator and redeemer, their savior God? They did not believe the Lord, and thus the Lord is displeased with them. God therefore threatens the same punishment that he did after the golden calf incident. He said, I will wipe out this nation and I'll start over anew. I'll start over with you, Moses. Moses does the same thing he did at the golden calf when he hears the Lord's threat. He intercedes for Israel. He stands between the Lord and Israel. In this great picture of Christ, our great high priest, he turns away the wrath of God from the disobedient people. In fact, Moses cites God's own words that he spoke after the golden calf incident. Look at chapter 14, beginning at verse 18. He's telling the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the parents of the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sins of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. If you go back to Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, those are the same verses, those are the same words God spoke. When after he pardoned Israel with the golden calf, and Moses said, show me your glory, the Lord revealed himself to glory and spoke those words. Now Moses takes the Lord's words and prays them back to the Lord and says, this is who you are. This is who you've promised to be. So don't destroy them. It's not in accordance with your own character. What will the Egyptians say if you destroy them here in the desert? For the sake of God's own name, Moses intercedes, and for the sake of the salvation of his sinful people. And again, God listens. He does not destroy Israel. He does decree, however, and this decree does not change, he does decree that Israel will not inherit the land. 40 years will pass, and this generation will wander in the desert until everyone that is over the age of 20, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, all the people who are of fighting age, all the ones who are numbered there, in the very first chapter, until those people die, Israel will wander in the wilderness. And it will take 40 years for that to be accomplished. They have to learn the ominous lesson of what it means to have God as their enemy. Look at chapter 14, verse 31 for a moment. Notice the poetic justice of the Lord's punishment. But Moses said, why are you disobeying the Lord's command? I'm reading the wrong verse. Chapter 14, 31. That's 41. Excuse me. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But as for you, your bodies will fall in this wilderness. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the wilderness. For 40 years, 1 year, for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community which is banded together against me. They will meet their end in this wilderness. Here they will die. Full of irony, that when they saw the land, when they heard the report, they said, we can't go in there, those people will kill us. The Lord said, no, it won't be those people that kills you, you'll die here in the wilderness under my displeasure. They said, we can't lead our armies into there. They'll wipe us out and kill our children. God said, no, your children are going to survive. They'll survive in that land. The suffering your children do undergo for a while will be your fault. They're going to be your shepherds while this whole generation dies out. And as you spent 40 days there, so you'll spend 40 years here suffering for your disobedience. And when you look at the promises that God is making to his old covenant people, this is a dangerous world in which they live. Still a dangerous world in which we live. Nations battle against one another. They try to kill one another. God says, I'm here to be your protector. Believe me, and I will defend you. But when you don't believe me, I will not protect you. And I will give you over to this death and this punishment. So God lays down this punishment. The 10 spies who brought back the evil report, they die immediately. And then at the end of the chapter, the verses we almost read just a moment ago, after God says this, and after the 10 spies die, now suddenly the people say, okay, we've done wrong. Let's go take the land. God will give it to us. Moses says, don't. God's already ruled against you. And they say, no, God, we believe him now. He'll go with us. They go up and they suffer a humiliating defeat. Because of unbelief, because of rebellion, they suffer the consequences of the Lord's anger. Now, here's what's amazing about this section. Chapters 13 and 14 relate this whole story, this abysmal story of unbelief and rebellion and punishment. Look at how chapter 15 opens. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, after you enter the land I am giving you as a home, and you present to the Lord food offerings from the herd or the flock, etc., etc., etc. And he goes on to give laws about offerings. When are they going to offer these offerings? When you enter the land I give you. The next recorded words to Israel in the book of Numbers refer to them inheriting the land. What is God saying? Yes, one generation failed the test, but my mercies are new every morning. My grace continues. My covenant continues to every generation. When we look at these promises that God has made Israel in the Old Testament, when we look at the covenant that he's made with his people here in the New Testament, of course, these covenants fulfill one another and funnel into one another. We wonder sometimes, are they conditional? Are they unconditional? Can we break these covenants and incur God's wrath? Well, on the one hand, they're conditional. God comes to each individual, each generation, and offers to them the covenant. Says, here's the terms, repent and believe in me. And if we embrace the terms of the covenant, there is life. When we reject the terms of the covenant, there is death, there is punishment. But when one nation or when one generation rejects God, he then doesn't say, okay, well, that's it. No more mercy for subsequent generations. He comes to the next. He offers the covenant again. He comes to the next. He offers the covenant again. One generation may make a mess of things, but the next generation's faith can surpass that of the elders. Why? Because the Lord's mercies are new every morning, and he continues to offer his grace to each subsequent generation. And the fact that we have this chapter giving rules for offerings when you enter the land is just a sign of that mercy. Punishment, yes, but guess what? New start, fresh start with the next generation. When you come into the land, this is what you'll do. God's mercy. Now, it does not mean, however, that the events of the following chapters are all cheery. We have a generation of Israelites who have broken faith with their Lord and are journeying out their days with their Lord. And in chapter 16, we have rebellion once again. A group of Levites and other community leaders oppose Moses and Aaron. Their goal is they want to gain the high priest position for this man named Korah. He is not a son of Aaron. All of the Levites serve in some way at the tabernacle. But remember, it's only Aaron and his sons and a particular family within the Levites that serve as priests in only one particular line that serves as high priest. Well, this faction led by Korah, they view that high priestly privilege more as a position of a status. They don't look at it as a ministry that God has ordained in order to proclaim his holiness. They just look at it as a status symbol. And they say, hey, we're all Levites. We're all the Lord's people. What's so special about Aaron? Why does he alone and his family get to serve as priests and as the high priest? Well, God intervenes and he removes these rebels. He wipes out a group of them. But then all that happens is that other rebels say, well, Moses, you've killed the Lord's people. All right, so you're restrictive in how you do the high priestly ministry. Now you're killing off the Lord's people. Yahweh again answers by sending a plague. And then in the very next chapter, emphasizing that Aaron is the one who's called to be the high priest. Fire comes out of the censers and devours some of those offering incense. The earth opens and swallows several of the rebels. God thus reaffirms Moses and Aaron's calling to serve him. And the only thing this rebellious story in chapter 17 and 16 accomplishes is dooming more people to misery and death. Coming into chapter 18, God again restates the duties of the priests and Levites. And in chapter 19, he stresses again the value of ritual cleanness, just reinforcing, I've chosen these men to serve as my priests. These are the rules. Listen to them. Follow me, the Lord is saying. Chapter 20 is another sad note, probably familiar with this story. Again, the people need water. Again, instead of trusting the Lord, they express how much they hate the desert and they wish they were dead. Again, God shows mercy. He tells Moses, speak to the rock and water will come out. We've already had a story like this before where God told Moses to strike the rock. Now he tells him to speak to the rock. But Moses loses his cool and he complains about having to deal with this people. And in his anger, he strikes the rock instead of speaking to it. Water still comes out. God is indeed merciful. But because now of Moses' unbelief, because of Moses' rebellion, and because of his position as the leader of the people, God prohibits even Moses from entering the promised land. Look at chapter 20, verses 10 through 12. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? And then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. Why such a harsh punishment? Again, the fundamental root sin of unbelief, not trusting in the Lord. Moses has not honored God in his own heart. He has not obeyed the Lord. He has not glorified God in the people's presence by trusting that God can do miracles in whatever way God wants to do them. Perhaps Moses thought, well, last time we struck it, and that's how we got to do it again this time. Whatever it was, he didn't trust the Lord. And because of that lack of faith, he does not share in the blessing of the promised land. Notice it's not an issue of how well he kept the law. It's not an issue of how much ceremony he performed. The issue here is he did not believe in the Lord. He did not trust, and thus he did not obey. And if we're left with a big lesson here from this section, it is this: the wages of sin is death. 1 Corinthians 10 refers to Israel's disobedience in the wilderness, the death it brought. Jude refers to God bringing a nation out of Egypt, but then destroying those who did not believe. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God restores his people. God continues the priesthood, the mediators who can preach the gospel to the people and give them the truth of eternal life. Let's look at these last two sections. We'll do it quickly here in order to finish the book tonight. In chapters 20 through 22, we see the God who sustains and protects. There's now two Israels traveling through the desert, one destined for death, one destined to inherit the promised land once the 40 years are up. God will continue to show his faithfulness and his eagerness to restore through various protections and provisions. For example, the Lord protects Israel in these chapters. They are able to avoid a battle with Edom when Edom will not let them pass through their land. When Arad attacks them, they're able to defeat them. When the Amorites attack them, again, they're asking for permission to go through their land. The Amorites say no, and they attack Israel. God delivers them. God protects them. God also provides for them. When Aaron dies, his son Eleazar takes over as priest. When the people again complain and the fiery serpents come into the camp, God provides the bronze serpent. The people look at it and they're healed. Of course, Jesus compared his own exaltation, his own lifting up on the cross, to that life-giving look at the Savior God had ordained. God continues to provide water from them, from a well en route to Moab. The point being, all things are possible for Israel when the Lord is their God. No one can withstand the people who stand with God. So God is providing for them. Last section, chapters 22 through 36. This is the God who renews his promises. This is emphasizing that theme of restoration following disobedience. That older generation is dying because of their disobedience. But what's happening to Israel? As a whole, they are regrouping. God is renewing them. God is restoring them. Now, it's 40 years of wilderness wandering, but the book of Numbers really moves through that period very quickly. Look at chapter 22, verse 1, for example. By the time we reach just these few chapters later, they are encamped across from Jericho and getting ready to go into the land. Look at 22:1. Then the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. They're coming up to the river where they're going to cross over in the book of Joshua and take over the land. Now, enemies are beginning to try to sabotage them. Chapters 22 through 24 follow the well-known story of Balaam, where Balak, the king, hires Balaam to curse Israel. They realize the only way we're going to win this is if this nation is cursed. Now, it's a tricky narrative because Balaam, here he's this non-Israelite. God speaks to him. God says, don't go. And he says, okay, I'm not going to go. Then God says, go. And he goes. And then on the way, God tries to kill him for going. Then when he's supposed to curse Israel, he says only what God tells him to do. It can be a tricky narrative. Is this a good guy or a bad guy? When we kind of look at the narrative as a whole, it seems that he's a prophet for hire. He's one who thinks he can manipulate God for money. He will later suggest that they send women into the camp in order to seduce Israel to engage in idolatry and immorality. So no, he's not a good guy trying to faithfully follow the Lord. But nonetheless, God is able to speak through him. God can speak through anyone. And God speaks truth even through this prophet that uses divination and thinks that he can manipulate God through money. There's four different times when Balaam speaks and blesses Israel. Balak the king is enraged because he wanted him to curse Israel. He suggests they move locations, maybe thinking that will manipulate the message. But each time the word of God is stronger and God's word pronounces a blessing on Israel. When we come into chapter 25, Balak realizes that the only way to defeat Israel is to make them unfaithful to their God. And so thus they engage in this attempt to trick Israel into idolatry and immorality. Phinehas, who is the grandson of Aaron, executes the justice of the Lord upon those who are rebelling against the Lord in plain sight. And thus he is able to stop God's curse upon the nation and make atonement for them. In the final chapters, you have your preparations as Israel begins to think about conquering the land. So in chapter 26, you have a second census. Remember in chapter 1, they numbered the people? Again, they number the people again in chapter 26. This is where the book gets its name from. And again, they are counting Israel's fighting forces. Who are those 20 years and older? It's been almost 40 years since they last counted the people. Only Joshua, Caleb, and Moses are still alive from that generation. However, when you look at the number of people who are available to fight between chapter 1 and chapter 26, it's been a decrease of less than 2,000. So in a nation of almost 600,000 men after 40 years of wilderness wandering, the number has only decreased by 2,000. What's the point? God is able to sustain his people. He remakes and regroups his people. In chapter 27, a group of daughters of a man named Zelophehad have a question about how they're going to inherit their family land. All of their brothers have died. There's no men to continue their family name. How are they going to get the land? The point is not so much how they settle the dispute as what? They're concerned about land. God is going to give them the land. His promises will come true. Chapters 28 through 30, again, more commands about offerings, festivals, vows. What's the point? The nation will continue. They will worship God in this new land. God will be with them. And then finally, the last chapters, 31 through 36, again, give orders on how they are to divide the land. What is the point? Every word of God will come true. The promise that God made to give Abraham's descendants the land of Canaan, it will come true. And despite the disobedience and unbelief of one nation, God restores his people and brings them finally to the very border of their inheritance. And we thank God for the mercy he shows us in Christ to forgive and restore. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for